This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the King's Manifesto for Life. This is Class 2, entitled Portrait of a Citizen of Zion. And the reading was from Matthew 4, verses 23 through to Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Brother Jim.
Thanks again, Andrew, and good morning again, brethren and sisters and young people. In our first class, we laid the foundations for what now is to come. And we have before us, brethren and sisters, perhaps the kernel of the entire discourse upon the Mount, the King's Manifesto for Life. Here in the eight blessings that begin his discourse, he sets forth a composite character. It is the divine character of which he was the full expression, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And in verse 18 of John chapter 1, the comment is made that the Son had declared the Father. In fact, that word declared means to give an exposition of. The Son gave an exposition of the Father. We know from John chapter 14 that he queried the disciples and they said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And he said, "Have I been so long time with you and you have not known the Father?" He was the very expression of the divine character. And that character is set forth here in the eight blessings of Matthew 5, 1-12. So that's our focus this morning. I apologise in advance. We could spend one session on each of the blessings. We don't have that length of time. We're going to have to content ourselves with just a brief picture, a brief review of these characteristics, and try and dig where we can back into the roots in the Old Testament. Well, we see the record begins here in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And there are comparisons and contrasts made here with the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus 19 and 20. There are two mountains. But you'll recall what was said about the mountain in Exodus 19, from which emanated thunderings and loud voices and the sound of a trumpet. So that the people said to Moses, "You go and speak to Yahweh." They heard the 10 words thundering from that mountain, but they were driven away. And the law was laid down. Even if a beast comes to the boundary of the mount, Mount Horeb, he's to be thrust through with a dart. People were repelled by that experience. It's totally different here, brethren and sisters. He goes up into a mountain and invites the people to follow him, to make the effort to draw near to God and to hearken to the words that he will speak on behalf of his Father. And the contrast is made again in verse 2. Why do you think it says this? "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, I was just invited to get up and speak to you. It's palpably obvious to you that I have to open my mouth. What would happen if I didn't open my mouth? So why do you need to be told that? It's obvious, isn't it? If he's going to teach, of course he has to open his mouth. So why is it there? Why bother? It's there for a very important reason. Because Moses brought down from a mountain two tables of stone in which was written the law of Yahweh. Here on this mountain to which the people could not approach, these disciples who made the effort to go into the mountain could hear these words from the mouth of the Son of God himself. That's why it says, "And when he was set, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." There's both a comparison and a contrast made with the giving of the law of Moses. And he's going to talk in a moment in the verses that follow these blessings about his relationship to the law of Moses. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come to fulfill, to fill up, to complete." That's what he means. He's going to take it beyond law. He's going to talk about the law of the heart, where the principles of God, which come from his mouth, can be inscribed on the fleshly tables of the human heart, and characters can be formed for the kingdom. People can begin to grow into the likeness of the Son of God, and therefore into the likeness of his Father. That's what this is about, brethren and sisters. That's why it's done the way it's done. And you and I, as it were, are now sitting on that mountain. Behind us is the Sea of Galilee. In front of us is the Son of God as he looks out over that scene. He has a vast company of people who have made the effort to be there and to hear his voice. And he sets forth the portrait of the Christ man. It is a portrait of a single personality. The character is Christ's own. And to lack any of the attributes of this character is to be deficient. We can't cherry pick here, brethren and sisters and young people. We can't say, well, look, my natural inclination is I'm a very meek person, which in my case is probably not true. But you know, you can't say I'm a very meek person and therefore in my life I'm going to focus on this attribute. I won't worry too much about the others. We can't cherry pick like that. This is not about your natural tendencies. This is about developing a character that is totally diverse to our natural tendencies. It's about changing the way we behave. So you see, you can't just say, well, I like that one. I'll focus on that one. Oh, no, maybe this one over here. You've got to have the eight. It's a composite character. It's complete. It's Christ's own. The attributes are arranged in a special sequence. As you would expect, there's a logical order of development here. There's a process. You start with number one and you build on that. Now, this is nothing new, is it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter sets forth eight attributes. He starts with faith, he ends with agape. Remember that? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And you know the passage. If these things be in you and abound, he says, they will make you fruitful and you'll be in the kingdom. Same thing. Why is there eight? Said before, didn't we? Eight is the number of a new beginning. It is the biblical number for immortality. If you want eternal life, and that's what Peter's talking about, he talks about all the things that pertain to life. He means eternal life. And godliness or godlikeness, then he enumerates the eight characteristics. There are eight here in the blessings, and it's about a character that we need to develop. All must be developed to attain the fullness of the stature of Christ. But before we enter into them, we need to ask a question. It's a very relevant question. Why blessings only? Why isn't there any curses? Why doesn't he say, blessed are the meek, and cursed be the proud and the arrogant? That's what I would have done. What about you? There are no curses here. It's all blessings. And there's a contrast being made with the law. The law has blessings and cursings. Oh yeah, the cursings come in Matthew 23, don't they? Much later. But they're not here. And there's a very real reason for that. The absence of curses points to a grave reality. Love, not law, must rule in the life of people who are going to be in the kingdom, who have this character. No disobedience is going to mar Christ's kingdom, will it? All wickedness will be destroyed. And the law highlighted sin. Romans 7 verse 7, Paul tells us, doesn't he? But the law highlighted his problems. I would not have known lust except the law had said thou shalt not covet. So it's not mildness of disposition, but stern logic, which impelled the Lord to open with blessings only. Citizens of Zion must live by love, not by law. That's the principle he wants to drive home with blessings only. It's subtle, isn't it? It's very subtle, but it's very powerful as well, because it's the key to what he has to say in what follows. This term blessed, you know, the world is good at sort of using innocuous terminology. Beatitudes. What does that mean to you? Beatitudes. Well, okay, we won't make anybody an offender for a word. You might have noticed I haven't used the word sermon. I don't care whether people use the word Sermon on the Mount. I don't use it because this is the furthest thing from a sermon that I've ever seen. This is not a sermon. This is the King's manifesto for eternal life. You can't get much further than a sermon than that. So that's why I don't use that term. Beatitudes. What does it mean? Well, it just simply means blessings. But this word that is used here on many occasions, blessed are the poor, blessed are they, blessed are the meek, etc., is this Greek word, makarios. Now, it means happy. But this is not a passing happiness or joy, but rather a continuing condition of the heart. And there's proof for that. I want you to come to John chapter 13 and verse 17. John chapter 13. Well, we find this word makarios used again. In verse 17, he says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So a word happy here is the word makarios. If ye know these things, oida is the Greek, means to know, to be acquainted with something. Happy are ye if ye do them, poio. That Greek word means to make, that is to form or to produce, hence to do. It expresses an action as continued or not yet completed. So if you look up the Greek grammar, this is what it will tell you. It is what one does repeatedly or continually. So let's just reflect on that. If you are acquainted with these things, and he's been talking about the principles that should govern their lives, you're acquainted with these things, he says, happy are ye if ye do them. So the happiness is contingent on the continued doing of them. If you don't continue to do them, you're not going to be happy. So it tells us something about the use of this term makarios. It's not a passing joy where you get a, oh, that was terrific, and then it fades away. This is about a permanent state of mind, a permanent state of happiness. And people who weave the principles of this character and develop it stage by stage throughout their probationary life are going to have a happiness that the world knows nothing about, because it's going to lead to immortality. And they know that. They know God is at work in their lives. They can see the changes that have come. I can even see that, and I'm good at deceiving myself, but I can actually see the differences after 40-something years in the truth. I wouldn't be what I am today, and I'm still deficient like you, but I wouldn't be what I am today if it were not for the working of God in my life. That's true of you too, isn't it? Look in the mirror. You're a different, if the truth's at work, if you're building this character, you're a different person to what you used to be when you started. And so it should be. And that produces a permanent happiness, because you know where it's heading. You know what the end will be. If you stick with it, continue to build that character. That's what makarios means, not some passing joy. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 5 and to have a look at this first, and perhaps in many ways, the most important of these characteristics, these blessings. Because as I said earlier, brethren and sisters, if you don't have this one, you can't even start. There is no platform from which to work in the building of this character. If you don't have this characteristic, what is it? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we just stop there, I think it would be fair to say that many people would not know what that really means. If we just use the words that are there, blessed, what does that mean to you? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, we need to go back and trace its roots. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's very important for us. We've got to establish what this means because this is our starting point in the development of this character. And we need to come back to Isaiah. Isaiah 57, first of all, and then we'll work our way to Isaiah 66. And come back to Isaiah chapter 57. This quality, poverty of spirit, is, as we say, a crushing of the human spirit, denial of self-will. It is actually like an emptying process by which self is displaced and God's will is installed in its place. You can see why, if you haven't got this, you can't make a start. You've got to get rid of what, for all men, is number one. Number one is me. We live in a me world, don't we? A me society, which is about how I can please me, how I can fulfill my desires, put me first in everything. That is the time in which we live. You know, there used to be a time when people would consider other people and they would do unto others as they would have others do to them. That doesn't exist anymore, does it? It's I. It's all about me, number one. That is where you start to build this character. It's about putting me down and putting God in me's place. Got that? That's where we're heading. And that's what Isaiah 57 to 66 is all about. This crushing of the natural rebelliousness of the flesh, if we're going to see, is through the impact of the word of God in our lives. Trembling at my word, says Isaiah 66, verse 2. Now let's have a look at what he has to say here in Isaiah 57. We won't read verses 13 to 21. We'll just try and pick up the thread. Let's start from verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Got the idea? He that putteth his trust in me, says God. He says in verse 14, this is what the response will be. Then he says this in verse 15, but thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Magnificent language, this, isn't it? Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That word contrite, daka, means crushed. The word humble is the Hebrew word shefel, means depressed. So I dwell with him that is crushed in his spirit. And depressed doesn't mean that you're on Valium or some other medication for depression. That's not what it's talking about. This is the kind of depression where someone has said to themselves, hey, listen, fella, you're nuts. You need to start listening to God. This is not about what you can do. This is not about you achieving it, because you have messed it up. Got that? It's about listening to God. It's about being that kind of depressed, having no confidence in your ability. That's what poverty of spirit's about. And God says, I live in the high and holy place with people like that. Now, he doesn't come down here. So in effect, he's lifted us up. You've got a relationship with me. You're being lifted up. But you can't begin to be lifted up until you are crushed and maimed in your own spirit. See how important that is? You know, when you read this context, it's pretty obvious from what is said. He goes on to say in verse 15 that this spirit is not possessed from the beginning. He's talking about his own people. He says, I'm going to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word contrite means daka, to crumble, the crumbling ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart, which of course is common amongst human beings. That's what God's people were doing. Going on frowardly in the way of their own hearts. I've seen his ways, verse 18, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Mourners? Isn't that interesting? What's the second blessing? Blessed are they that mourn. And we'll talk about that in a moment. You see, you're not going to mourn in the way that Christ means unless you have a crushed spirit. It just doesn't happen. So it's critical to have this step, number one. We don't have this necessarily from the beginning. It is God who intervenes to humble and crush rebellion in us. He manipulates circumstances in our life as he did with Israel of old, that we might learn lessons. You know, something I learned pretty quickly as a young man, a young brother in the truth. I used to wonder why the wheels fell off in my life so often. That happened to you? I worked it out. I mean, it took a while for the thick skull to work this out. But the reason the wheels were falling off is that God had sent an angel, and he was making sure the wheels did fall off because I wasn't behaving myself. And it's about humbling, crushing, bringing you to a state of dependence on him. That's what it's about. It's the beginning of a breaking and softening process to produce meekness and teachableness, something to which we're not naturally given. That's poverty of spirit. Now we can move on to Isaiah 66, this well-known passage, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will ye build unto me, to give it its correct translation? What kind of house will you build to me? And where is the place of my rest? Where will I dwell now? Well, he tells us, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look. This is where I'm going to dwell. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my words. Now this word poor that we meet here in Isaiah 66 verse 2 is this word ani, means depressed. It is variously translated, afflicted 15 times, lowly 3 times. One of those is Zechariah 9, verse 9, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's meek and lowly. That's the word, depressed of heart. No confidence in himself. 59 times it's rendered poor. And you could have a look at the passages that I mentioned there, Psalm 18, 27, Proverbs 16, 19, Zechariah 9, 9, and you'll see the way that that word is used. It's about a depression of mind. That is, self is displaced. A contrite spirit, what's that? It's the Hebrew word naki, it means smitten. Literally, maimed. Now if you maim something, it's a little bit like Mephibosheth, isn't it? The son of Jonathan. He was lame in his feet. He'd been maimed when he was a baby, being carried by a nurse, escaping, fell over. Maimed for life. That's the idea of that word. It's about smiting the heart of man so that it's maimed permanently from its own self-interest. That's what it means. And then he goes on to say, and trembleth at my word. This word trembleth is the Hebrew word kared. It means fearful. From the root karad, to shudder with terror, hence to fear. also has the idea of hastening with anxiety. So this is about the spirit that is created by maiming the natural human will. It's about the spirit that shudders at God's word. When it reads, it's like Josiah. Remember when they found the book of the law which had been secreted in the corner of the temple, the only copy of the book of the law that was left in the entire land of Judah? And Hilkiah, the high priest, finds this. He gives it to Shaphan the scribe, and Shaphan comes and he reads the book. Some people think he only read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Rubbish. He read from the whole law. And as Josiah, a young man, 26 years of age, heard this word of the law being read, he shuddered. He read his coming. He sent a delegation to hold of the prophetess, asking about the destiny of his people. Trembling at my word. You know what Yahweh said to him through Holder? Because thine heart was tender, and thou trembled my word, and wept. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill you and be very merciful. That's what Isaiah 57 verse 1 and 2 says. None considereth that the just, the righteous, are taken out of the way that they might not see the evils to come. God said, I'm going to be very merciful. Like I'm going to be to John the Baptist later on as a 30-year-old. I'm going to kill him. So he won't see things that are going to come on his people. Okay? That's trembling at God's word. That's a smitten spirit. That's poverty of spirit. And you don't even start to build this character without that characteristic. Blessed are they that mourn, he says in the next blessing, number 2. For they shall be comforted. Now while we're back here in Isaiah, let's come to chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Because this is actually about the consequence of being maimed in the spirit. It's the natural outcome of a crushed spirit. So what happens when you displace self and the word of God comes in and you tremble at it? Well, I'll tell you what happens to me. I don't know what happens to you, but I've got a pretty fair idea, because this is what happens to me. When the word of God has an impact upon me, brethren and sisters, this is what it tells me. It tells me what's in man. It reveals to me my natural way. It tells me about the way I'm going to naturally think. It tells me that what I naturally do is going to doom me unless I'm forgiven. It creates in me an understanding, an acknowledgement of the frailty, the weakness, the stupidity of man. Is that your experience? So what's the natural consequence of that? Well, you mourn, don't you? You mourn. You mourn about man's present state. You mourn about the evils of the world that are going on. You mourn about the status of Zion and the things that belong to Israel. You mourn that the covenants made to the fathers have not been fulfilled yet. There's a state of mourning there. Now, this doesn't mean you go around with a long face. It doesn't mean that we're mourning. Not about that. It's about what's going on up here. It's the natural consequence of a crushed spirit, a longing for the divine will to be vindicated in all the earth. Consciousness of our own sin and tendencies causes a desire for the redemption of the body. You know what Paul says in Romans 8? The whole creation groans. Groaning. You groaning? I am. I'm groaning. I can't wait for this body to be changed. Can't come soon enough for me. The whole creation, says Paul, groaning, waiting for the redemption of our body. That's what that's about. And Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3 is the basis of the Lord's words. Blessed are they that mourn. Let's read that passage. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Interesting. That's going to come up, isn't it? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So what kind of mourning is there here? Let's read the next verse. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do you know something about a spirit of heaviness? Well, if you don't, you need to think again. Because this is the character that has to be developed. It's about knowing what is in man, seeing the world for what it really is, and yearning, mourning for the day when it will all change. The spirit of heaviness. That's the kind of mourning he's talking about. That they might be called, in the aftermath, trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. So this, brethren and sisters, is the second step. It's not sullenness. It's not overt grief. It is a desire for change. A desire to be rid of the problem. That kind of mourning. What comes next? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he says. Now we know that comes straight from Psalm 37, verse 11. We probably don't even need to go back there. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. He's picking up the ideas of Psalm 25, verses 9 to 14, where it continually repeats that the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he says. Now this is a development, isn't it? It's a development of poverty of spirit and mourning. It's actually the spirit of teachableness and malleability. Now, malleability is where you are soft in the hands of the potter. You've heard, you've all understood the principle of Yahweh being the potter, and we are the clay. Unless we are malleable in his hands, then he's not going to be able to form us into his own likeness. So this is the next step. Smitten spirit, mourning for better things, malleability in the hands of the potter, flowing from the self-control which the word of God has brought into the life, and perceptive wisdom which divine principles insinuate into our minds. It's a very important step, isn't it? Now the word meek signifies to be free from self-sufficiency and indicates surrender of the human will. The only other occurrences of the word in the Greek, and a not very frequently used term, this word meekness in the New Testament. The other occurrences of the word meek are Matthew 21 verse 5, which cites Zechariah 9 verse 9, when the Lord rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, fulfilling Zechariah 9 verse 9, he is meek and lowly of heart. The word meek that is used in the Greek in Matthew chapter 21 is the same word that the Lord uses here in Matthew 5 when he talks about blessed are the meek. The other one is in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4. You know that context pretty well. It's about the holy women of old. It's about the spirit of the sister who has an unbelieving husband, who by her deportment, by her carriage, by her manifestation of the Christ man, the hidden man of the heart of 1 Peter 3, shows forth the Christ character and may, by virtue of that, convert her unbelieving husband. He talks there about a meek and a quiet spirit. Teachable. Ready to take on board the principles of God and to weave them into the life. But it does require faith and courage. This kind of meekness, brethren and sisters, let's be clear about this. This kind of meekness that he's talking about is not placidness and tameness. This is actually a divine characteristic. This is not someone who says, I'm a very quiet and meek person. You can be very bombastic and dogmatic and very forthright and still have this kind of meekness. Moses proves that, doesn't he? Numbers 12, verse 1. He was not backward at standing up for the things of God, but it says there was no man like him who was meek in all the earth. That's the kind of meekness he's talking about here. It's actually bowing down to the principles of God. Now, Brother Sargent says this, page 41 and 44 of The Teaching of the Master. He talks about the ever-present reality. He's going to actually dig into the roots of this spirit. He says, the man who overcomes is the man rich in faith. Because he receives the experiences of life in faith, he is humbled by them instead of being embittered. Because he sees the vision of God's glory, he mourns over the present darkness. Because he worships God alone, he is not only humbled, but humble. The quality of life which he manifests is only possible because God is to him the ever-present reality. He's hit the nail right on the head for the first three qualities of this Christ character. And we come to the fourth, which I find very interesting, because the biblical number four stands for righteousness. That's its primary meaning. It is the number of God manifestation in the Bible. That's why the encampment of Israel was four squared. That's why the most holy place was a cube. It's all about four. That's why there are four faces to the cherubim, etc., etc. This is about God manifestation, divine righteousness. And he talks here about the blessedness, the continuing happiness of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Comes from various places. We're not going to go and explore any of these, in fact. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. It talks about panting after the things of God, hungering and thirsting, bursting with a desire to grow and to increase in the things of God. Psalm 84, verse 2 is another place. It's this insatiable desire for identification with God and his righteousness. How do you get that, brethren and sisters? That doesn't come from the natural man, does it? How would you arrive at that point if you hadn't smitten the spirit of man? If the word of God hadn't got in there and maimed the spirit of man and created mourning, a desire for better things, and a spirit of teachableness and malleability, how would you arrive at that? You'll never get there. You've got to have the first three before you can have number four. It's an earnest seeking for total harmony and fellowship with God. It's the spirit of striving to achieve a measure of God manifestation in our life, revealing the character of God in the way we operate day by day, in our dealings not only with our brethren and sisters, but with the world outside, so that they know they're in the presence of a new creation. God's creation doesn't come from man. And men only become what they yearn to be. You know, there's a principle in Matthew chapter 9. We won't turn this up. It's about the two blind men, remember? And they came to the Lord, say, he said, what do you want? We want to see. We want to see. We want to see. And he says to them, according to your faith, be it unto you. You see, brethren and sisters, we're only going to become what we yearn to be. If you're hungry and you're thirsty, you go looking for it, don't you? You go looking for food, for drink. That is the first principle of attaining to righteousness. You've got to thirst after it. according to your faith, be it unto you. Brother Sargent again says this, pages 45 to 52. It's an extract on this principle of hungering for righteousness. Righteousness is life lived with the vision of God and his purpose constantly before our eyes. Hunger for righteousness is such a desire for that purpose to be accomplished in the world and in ourselves that it becomes the controlling power in our character and conduct. Again, he's hit the nail right on the head. And we come to the fifth. Five, the number of grace. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I want to spend a bit more time on this because, you see, if number four is about the process of weaving divine righteousness and it's the number of God manifestation, then you'd expect, wouldn't you, that number five is a development of that, and it is. You see, this blessing is taken from places like this. I want you to come back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6 and verse 6. Now, this passage was very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is cited in his teachings in Matthew 9 verse 13 and in Matthew 12 verse 7 when he was confronted with the religious hierarchy and intelligentsia of his time, who thought they had it right. And their whole life was involved in ritualistic worship and offering of sacrifices and doing all the things that they, by their rabbinical interpretations of the law, had developed as their own fabric, their fig leaf covering. All right? That's the context in which he speaks these words. He takes them back on two occasions, at least, to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says this, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, many of you in your Bibles will have some highlighting here, or at least some lines drawn. See, there's a Hebrew parallelism here. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God." So this mercy is expanded by this phrase, "the knowledge of God." That's what he means by mercy. It's the knowledge of God. Sacrifice is expanded by this phrase, "more than burnt offerings." So you've got this parallelism. It's a way of teaching. So this mercy is very important because it's about the knowledge of God. What kind of knowledge? We need to explore that. Now, the word mercy is this well-known word, chesed, which is used by Yahweh himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, to represent that part of his character. Abundant in goodness, chesed. It's talking about his compassion, his ability to lean down and to take in his arms those who want to be in his likeness. All right? That's rendered consistently by Rotherham in his translation, loving kindness. It's this wonderful divine characteristic. So this is really about God manifestation in our lives. But I want you to notice the context in which it's found in Hosea. It is linked to the covenant in verse 7. Let's read verse 7. "But they, like Adam," and that's the Hebrew word, "but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." So you see, when God called Israel to himself, we are told in Jeremiah 13 and verse 11 that he called them for a purpose, that they might be unto him for a name and for a glory. He was wanting to produce in them a likeness to himself by which he would be glorified. That's the covenant he's talking about. That's why he refers to Adam here. Because when God made Adam, he made him in his own image and likeness. For what purpose? Why was he different to the animals? So that he might manifest God's glory. And why did he give him a wife? Well, because that was necessary. Adam was created, and his leading characteristic was, you might say, the executive side of the divine character. But that would have been cold and unproductive if he didn't have someone who could draw from him the other side of the divine character. That's why God provided a woman whose natural inclination is towards the sympathy and the empathy and the kindness and the compassion of the divine character, so that husband and wife might together be manifestations of the divine character. But they broke my covenant like Adam. See what he's saying? So the context is about God manifestation. It's that covenant he's talking about. You step back to verse 4. It says this, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness, the word goodness here is kesed. It's the same word, mercy, in verse 6. Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. It's ephemeral. The wind blows upon it and it disappears. You don't really understand, Israel, why I called you. You have no concept of why I bothered. I wanted you to be unto me a name and a glory. I wanted you to carry my character to the nations so they would see me in you. But your kesed, your characteristics are like a morning cloud. Whew, gone. And the nations don't see me in you. See what he's saying? So when this statement is made in the New Testament, brethren, that's what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Our lives have to be a manifestation of God's character. You don't want ritual. Rituals are required in their place. But that's what he really wants in Christadelphians of today. As he says in 2 Corinthians 6 through the Apostle Paul, I will walk about in them. They shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The nourisher of a family. El Shaddai. That's where that language is coming from. So that's this principle. Mercy and not sacrifice. Blessed are the merciful. I want you to come to Psalm 18, because there's something else here we need to be aware of. Psalm 18. So he's talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, we know what men do. Men are unbalanced, aren't we? We tend to go to extremes. We find it very difficult to do what Yahweh does automatically. His ability to balance mercy and righteousness or judgment is beyond us. So there needs to be a balancing of zeal for righteousness by a mercy which responds to a recognition of one's own need for mercy. The tempering of justice by mercy is indeed without compromise of God's righteousness. James makes that very clear in chapter 2. There's no compromise of God's righteousness. But he says he will have judgment without mercy, who's shown no mercy. And that is our problem, isn't it, to get that right. And the superscription of Psalm 18 memorialises David's mercy to Saul, for which God showed David mercy. Have a look at the superscription of Psalm 18. It says to the chief musician, which actually belongs to Psalm 17. Then it says, A psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, and this is actually inspired, this is not an addition by the translators, who spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said... So what follows is David's expression of what God had done for him in handling the problem of Saul. And David had several opportunities to kill Saul. And his men goaded him to do that. And he wouldn't do it. And we read in verse 25 these words. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. You see, there is there, brethren and sisters, a reward. A reward for upholding divine principles and showing, at the same time, divine mercy. It's the principle of the good measure, in fact. Principle of Luke 6, verse 38, where the Lord talks in the discourse on the plain. He talks about good measure, pressed down, flowing over. It's that principle that is here used in Psalm 18. And it's based on a sense of gratefulness and appreciations for what the Father has done in our life. And the more you come to appreciate that, the more you will be inclined to show the Father's mercy unto others. That's what David found in his experience. It was a responsive mercy. So we come back to the blessings. And we come to number 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, brethren and sisters, one of the great blessings that awaits us is ultimately, probably at the end of the 1,000 years, when the earth has been rid of sin and death and mortality, is to stand, as the angels do, in the very presence of our God. When we think about that, it's an awesome thing, isn't it? It's awesome to think about standing in the very presence of our God. That's what the Lord is offering to those who are pure of heart. And we're going to talk a lot about purity of heart in what follows, because he's going to focus in on what is happening in the heart, the deeper part of the mind where character is formed. What he's talking about here is maintaining the struggle within to keep the mind free of impure and corrupt motivation to which it is naturally inclined. It depends upon a singleness of desire and purpose. We're going to dig down into this principle of motivation. Why it is that we do the things that we do. Where that's coming from. That's what he means by purity of heart. It is life lived constantly in the sight of God, with a strong desire to know and to be known by him. The Psalm 24 verse 6, and this is where this phrase comes from. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's drawn straight from Psalm 24, which of course is the psalm that is the equivalent of Psalm 15. Who shall ascend? It's Psalm 15 in a different guise. And it makes this point about purity of heart. It says there, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O thou God of Jacob. Jacob, I've seen God face to face. Peniel, got a picture? They shall see God. That's the reward for purity of heart. And the hallmark of it is a personal relationship with God based on conviction of sin forgiven and an active desire to be like him. You know what David says in Psalm 17 verse 15? He says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And it's only possible to be spiritually satisfied when we are changed and we have the divine likeness, because we've developed his character, at least in part, so that there is a reflection, a strong reflection in our character of the Father's character. And he says, you are my son, you're my product, my child. And he will make us like himself in nature as well. Perfect the character and change the frame. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's all I'm going to say about purity of heart, brethren and sisters, because as I said, it's going to get a fair run in what follows in the sessions that are to come, God willing. The next one, Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So we're up to number 7. And 7, of course, to a Hebrew meant a complete cycle. There's something about this that sort of brings the character to an end. Oh yeah, there's one to go, but as we're going to see, the 8th is actually the effect of producing this character. It's what happens to you when you've got it. Okay? So this 7th, and by the way, the number 7 is the spirit number in the Bible. This is actually about the end product. It's the growth of this character till it reaches this point. It's an apex, you might say. That's why we say here this crowning attribute flows from the development of the foregoing characteristics. What's it about? This constructive peacemaking. Well, as you can see, we make mention there of Isaiah 58 and verse 12. More about that in a moment. It is evinced, it is demonstrated by a positive attitude of mind towards others and a constructive spirit, motivated by the principle of love, which seeks to build up and not to destroy. And let's be frank, brethren and sisters. Many of us have had a lot of experience in ecclesial life, and not all of it's been positive. Not all of it's been gratifying. True? Or is your experience different to mine? Do you see things happening in the brotherhood, in your own ecclesia perhaps, where this kind of spirit is not evident? Well, let's be frank. We are human beings. We're dealing with natural tendencies, which are always biased towards evil. This is about a divine character. This is different to what is in man. This is the end of a process. When you see this kind of spirit, it's because people who manifest it have taken the 7 steps. And they started by dealing with number 1. And self won't come into it. They won't be promoting self. It's not about their pride. It's not about them being right. It's not about them being seen to be this or that. It's very important we get this right. It's the end of a long path. And you see this kind of behaviour in the brotherhood, it's because God's been at work. Constructive peacemaking. This is not about compromise, as we've seen. You can't hunger and thirst after righteousness and then compromise God's principles. Can't do that. But it's the way you handle those principles in the ecclesia, in your relationships with one another, that demonstrates whether or not you're actually on the steps, the hierarchy, the echelon, which leads to this divine character. You know what? There is always evident, always, the spirit to build up, the desire to build up, even when you have to deal seriously and severely with people who may not be upholding what is right. Even disfellowshipping scripturally is about recovery. It's not just about putting the leaven out so it doesn't leaven the whole lump. And we've had to take action time and time again in my experience in ecclesial life with people who could be classified as leaven. But we don't hook them out just to get rid of them. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke about putting people out of the ecclesia, like the brother who was having a relationship with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got to get rid of it, he says. And they did, eventually. And he pointed out why you get rid of him. It's for two reasons. He was leaven. You let him go, he's going to corrupt the rest. But really, brethren, the reason you put him out is to get him back. It's about recovery. It's actually about building. And it's that spirit that has to be in us, brethren and sisters. That's what he's talking here about, constructive peacemaking. You know, the title the God of Peace occurs seven times in the New Testament. This is the seventh blessing. It's a spirit characteristic, isn't it? Hebrews 13 verse 20 talks about that. It's a spirit characteristic. Peace is the product of purity, we know. Hebrews 7 verse 2, he's first King of righteousness and then King of peace. Isaiah 32 verse 17, having said in verse 1, and a king shall rule in judgment, princes with him, ruling in judgment in the kingdom. Verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. Psalm 72 is another one, isn't it? Give the king thy righteousness, O God. Result, universal peace. You don't get peace unless there's righteousness. There's got to be purity. James chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 talks about that purity. He says the things of God, he says, are first pure, then peaceable. They're primarily, that's what the word means, primarily pure, then peaceable. That peace, of course, he says, will not flourish unless it's intentionally sown. It has to be a desire in the upholding of divine righteousness for at least some result, positive result. That is the spirit that should dominate our life in the truth. Constructive peacemaking. You know, Isaiah 58, verse 12. He should be called. Let's have a look at it, shall we? I wasn't going to go back there, but let's have a look at it briefly. I gave you 10 minutes off in the first session, so maybe I can pinch five in this. Isaiah 58. Verse 3. Yahweh upbraids his people, the religious ritualistic Christadelphians of the day who are fasting. Verse 3, last sentence. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and drive on all your labourers. So here you are on the Sabbath fasting before me while out in the fields you've got your slaves labouring to fill your coffers. And you call that a fast? He says in verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day, one day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? Wilt thou call this a fast? An acceptable day to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Verse 6, what is it? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that ye break every yoke. Deal thy bread to the hungry. Bring the poor to your house. Cover him. Hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This is about positive activity, isn't it? Not just self-denial. Not just self-glorification. Setting forth your righteousness. This is about building. That's why when you come down to verse 12 it says this. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and they shall be called. You will be called, he says. If this is your spirit, this is your character, you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwelling. That's where the Lord's ideas are coming from. He's talking about constructive peacemaking, building up, brethren and sisters, even when it is necessary to take very real action against blemishes, whether they occur in individuals or ecclesias. The end must be to achieve the very best possible outcome. That's the spirit he's talking about. Now, when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, there is a cause and effect here, isn't there? Cause and effect. While the blessings of the first seven characteristics, the seventh blessing refers to that which flows out from a disciple for the benefit of others, the eighth refers to that which flows out from others towards him. This is the principle, 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so suffering for righteousness is an inevitable consequence of the development of this composite character, which is the antithesis of the natural tendencies and character of man. And the governing principle is there. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And brethren and sisters, we know that in these times we don't suffer the kinds of persecution that our brethren of old suffered. We don't have people throwing stones at us. We don't have people taking us off to the authorities. But I know from 40-odd years of working for Pharaoh, even in pretty good environments, that people, while they might outwardly show some kind of respect for who you are and the fact that you try to be consistent with your religion, actually they're laughing at you. And when they get their chance, they put the knife in. Ever found that? Many of them. Some may, you know, you might not have had that experience, but I've had it. They put the knife in. And they're very watchful, waiting for you to trip up so they can point out your inconsistency. I've had that too. And once or twice, embarrassingly, I've given them reason to point out my inconsistencies. See, that's what happened. That's the kind of persecution. They laugh at you. They say, oh, who'd want to spend their life doing what? Sitting down listening to some fella talk for hour on end. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to spend your time? Let's go fishing. Let's get out in the water. Let's do something. You know? They can't understand why we live the way we do. But I want you to notice something. There are eight blessings. This is the eighth. And then we read in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 11 these words. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And your reward? Well, great is your reward in heaven. It's with the Father. You see, there's a change, isn't there? There's a change from what we read in verse 10. Blessed are they, third person, to blessed are ye. What's he saying? He's saying if you develop this character, then you'll be like Christ. What did they do to him? They hated him. They persecuted him. They put him to death. Because he was not of the world. He didn't go along with their way. He was, in fact, a testimony against them. And they hated him for that. And if we don't get to the point where we become the ye, if it's just the they, blessed are they, could be anybody. We don't get to the point where it's blessed are ye. We haven't got there. It's the eighth characteristic. You might want to check out Isaiah. I'm over time. Isaiah 66 verse 5. Compare it with what we said about verses 1 and 2. Check it out in your own time. Because you see, brethren and sisters, to that question that is posed by Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who shall dwell permanently in thy holy hill? There is a simple answer. It is the eight blessings of the King's Manifesto for life.